I'll begin with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this morning, for the riches of your grace to us that's been expressed through the giving of your own Son. Lord, many times throughout Scripture, we see that the depth of your love is communicated by the greatness of what you gave for us and to us in the person and work of Christ. And so we want to think deeply upon Christ and his love for us and upon what it meant for Christ to leave the perfect fellowship of the Trinity in glory to come and assume to himself the frailty and the weakness of human nature to live among us and to suffer for us. Lord, we pray that we would be just deeply shaped and transformed by the gospel, and then that would shape the way that we relate to others and the way even that we steward our finances. All these things, Lord, that they would be informed by the gospel. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so we have a big text. Would anybody be willing to read verses 1 to 7? Any readers for 1 to 7? All right, Grace, anybody 8 to 15?
Sure.
All right, 8 to 15, and then I'll finish up from 16 to 24. So you can take it away, Grace.
We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then by the will of God to us. Accordingly, we urge Titus that as he had started, so he should complete among you this act of grace. But as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also.
I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love is also genuine. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that by his poverty might become rich, or by his poverty might become rich. And in this matter, I give you my judgment. This benefits you, who a year ago started not only to do this work, but also to desire to do it. So now, finish doing it as well, so that your readiness and desirement may be matched by your completing it out of what you have. For if the readiness is there, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. For I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but that as a matter of fairness, your abundance at the present time should supply their need, so that their abundance may supply your need.
I'm sorry.
So that there may be fairness. As it is written, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack.
But thanks be to God, who put into the heart of Titus the same earnest care I have for you. For he not only accepted our appeal, but being himself very earnest, he is going to you of his own accord. With him we are sending the brother who is famous among all the churches for his preaching of the gospel. And not only that, but he has been appointed by the churches to travel with us as we carry out this act of grace that is being ministered by us, for the glory of the Lord himself and to show our goodwill. We take this course so that no one should blame us about this generous gift that is being administered by us, for we aim at what is honorable not only in the Lord's sight, but also in the sight of men. And with them, we are sending our brother, whom we've often tested and found earnest in many matters, but who is now more earnest than ever because of his great confidence in you. As for Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker for your benefit. And as for our brothers, they are messengers of the churches, the glory of Christ. So give proof before the churches of your love and of our boasting about you to these men. So, big picture, we just read the whole chapter. What is this chapter about?
Giving.
Good. Giving. Anything else?
Generous.
Yes, giving generously. Anything to add?
Commending Titus to them.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, so I would say this passage Paul, my one sentence summary would be that Paul is exhorting the Corinthians to financially support struggling, poor, other Christians experiencing hardship. So if you have your Bibles open, you can see that this section extends into chapter 9. And I consider trying to do both chapters this morning because I am behind, but I just resigned myself that that was not realistic at all. And we're mostly just going to focus on the first 8 verses of chapter 8. So chapter 9 would be a big stretch. But we're going to be talking about money and the way that we steward the resources that God has given to us the next 2 lessons. Jesus talks a lot about money throughout the Gospels, but this is the place, 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, that's probably the most extended, comprehensive treatment in one place that we see about the way that we think about our money and particularly the way that we give. But it's good to just highlight from the outset that Paul is not talking about supporting your local church here. So, verse 4, notice that he's talking about the Macedonian churches were begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. Or you could go back to the very end of the chapter, verse 24, at the bottom there. He says, so give proof of before the churches of your love. And so we could go to a lot of other places in the New Testament where Paul or where the Bible is addressing supporting the workers among you who labor in the ministry of the gospel, or even those who go for the sake of the gospel, that we should support them well as they go. But that's not what this passage is talking about. This would be more in the category of what we often, our language today is something like giving over and above of what you would normally give to just support the local church or maybe to support missionary activity. It's not primarily about that, although there might be missionaries who are engaged in bringing relief to the saints. This is a particular need among a particular people in a particular occasion, and the church is calling on a large swath of Christians in different areas in Macedonia and Achaia, and they're all joining hands for the sake of supporting the persecuted church in Jerusalem. That's what's going on in this context. And I point that out, number one, because we want to understand the context of the passage. But number two, I'm not necessarily encouraging you to give more money to Cow Creek Community Church, but I probably am challenging you to give more money. We are very wealthy, and we need to be confronted and challenged with the word to be sacrificial and generous with our money. So I do want you to give, but the reason I want you to give is not so that Cow Creek can have a bigger budget. I don't care at all if that money ever is mediated through Cow Creek. I want you to give because, as we will see, number one, in this passage, the Lord Jesus is a big giver. The Lord Jesus is generous, and God's desire for us as followers of Christ is to see the character of Christ formed in us and for us to be conformed to His image. So God cares about our giving, not primarily because it's a financial issue, but primarily because it's a heart issue. And number two, as we'll see in verse 10, he says, in this matter, I give my judgment. This benefits you. Giving is for our good. And I could go even to a place where it's more articulated and detailed, like in Philippians chapter 4, where Paul is actually, he's thanking the church at Philippi for their support of him. And he says, even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. So when Paul's speaking to the church in Philippi, and he says, I'm not after your money, but what I desire most for you is the fruit that increases to your credit. Meaning, as you give generously, this is valuable in the Lord's sight. And there's a reward for your generous giving. And I want you to have the blessing and receive the increase of credit that is the result of your generosity. So there is a reward for generous sacrificial giving, and Paul is seeking that for them. So with those clarifications, let's get into some of the details here of the text. If the whole passage is about Paul exhorting the Corinthians to participate in the relief of the saints, the first question is, okay, how does verses 1 to 5 function in that overarching theme? I'll just read it again so we get it before ourselves. He says, "We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then, by the will of God, to us." So, he's exhorting the Corinthians to participate in the relief of the saints. How does verses 1 to 5 function in relation to that? How does the part relate to the whole? Why does he bring this up? Somebody can be brave here? Any bold? I would say that Paul is setting a model of giving before them. He's encouraging them, you guys can do it. Look, the Macedonian church is doing it, and you can do it too. And before we get into the particulars of the model of like what particular aspects he's commending to them, here's another question that's very broad, but how is the very fact that Paul includes a testimony about the Macedonian church as he exhorts the Corinthian church instructive for us or informative? What does it teach us? Just the fact that Paul would want to include this as he exhorts them.
Generosity is important.
Mm-hmm.
Like, it's a priority.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Anything else? Andy?
I think just to show that they were struck with poverty, they were kind of the lowly side of the church, and yet they had an extreme joy and a desire to serve and provide.
Mm-hmm.
They were begging to do so, and so talking to the Corinthian church that was more wealthy and had more, that it's they could participate as well.
Mm-hmm. And what strikes me is that just this reality that most of you probably know by experience, but we see it kind of modeled by Paul in that real examples of people obeying Christ and following Christ are heartening to us. They're strengthening and they're emboldening. Paul is going to give a theological, gospel-centered motive for why they should participate later on in the text. We're going to focus on that too. But and there's a part of me that would say, well, that's all we need. All we need is the gospel-centered, the theological reason to glorify Christ and to be conformed to his image and to be like him. And that's all we need to talk about. But Paul says, before he gets there, I want you to know, brothers, about what is going on in the Macedonian church as I exhort you to give. And the reality is that Paul wants to spur the Corinthians on to love and good works by setting before them a model of faithful Christians who are doing that very thing. And so we can leave even just the specific issue of giving and generosity aside. It might be any other aspect of the Christian life or any other good thing that Scripture calls us towards of, you know, just discipling other Christians or adopting a child, inviting a neighbor over for dinner, sharing the gospel, going to the missions field, whatever it might be, it's emboldening. We've all experienced this. It's emboldening and strengthening to hear and see examples of people doing that. And we see people walking faithfully with Christ, and it strengthens us, and we say, yes, we can do that. I want to engage in the way that they're being faithful. I want to do that same thing. And so I would say that this, even just this is a warrant for the importance of testimony and us sharing it and hearing about the faithfulness of what is happening in the church. I just heard a missionary say a couple days ago, there's nothing that will put steel into the bones of young people like reading missionary biographies. It spurs you on. And even if you're not going to go overseas, you read missionary biography and you're like, yes, I want to engage. I want to take up my cross. I want to follow Christ. I want Him to be honored, whatever it means. And so just hearing testimonies of God's work in other people's lives strengthens us, which means that there also should be a place for us to share testimony about God's work, even in our own lives. Now, the difficulty, of course, is that you can use that as a platform to proclaim your own virtue and publicize how spiritual you are if you are sharing something about ways that you're trying to be faithful to Christ. But just notice, how does Paul frame his commendation of the Macedonian church in a God-centered way instead of a man-centered way?
In verse 5, they gave themselves first to the Lord and then to us.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, so that's good. And I would point to verse 1, where Paul says, I want you to know, brothers, about the godliness and the virtue of the Macedonians. No, he says, I want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that was given among the Macedonians. So if we're firmly rooted and persuaded in our own depravity, we recognize that there is nothing good, that there is nothing virtuous that is coming inherently out of us. Therefore, any and every ounce of virtue in anything that is genuinely glorifying to God is a product of God's grace. And so He gets the credit. And now, even that, you can say, oh, God's grace, and now I'm doing all these things, and you can use it as a guise for your own, you know, publication of your own self-righteousness. But just as Paul frames this, it's not first and foremost, even though he really is wanting to highlight what the Macedonians are doing and their faithfulness to Christ, but he says, I want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the Macedonians. And just note, this is just important as a foundation of our understanding of the Christian life, how grace is being used here. Grace is not just God loving us and forgiving our sins. It's not just that He doesn't condemn us, but grace is the life source of the Christian life. Grace includes the divine enablement to all of this good works. All of these virtuous things that are taking place in the Macedonian church is the product of what? God's grace. And we should realize that every single time that we choose obedience over sin, or selflessness over selfishness, humility over pride, it is fundamentally a manifestation of God's grace towards us. So every time we see growth in godliness in ourselves, every time we see even the smallest motions of goodness in our hearts, of just actual, like, oh, that was an actual Christ-like thought that I had. That was an actual movement towards others, an others-oriented way of thinking or feeling in my heart, that's God's grace. So we shouldn't think, oh, I'm doing good today. Wow, I just, you know, said no to that. Like, good on me, I'm doing good today. It's praise the Lord, His grace towards me is sufficient. And so I would just say, as you look back on, you know, whatever it is, 30 years of fidelity in marriage, and you say, praise the Lord for His grace towards us in keeping us. You didn't lose your temper with the kids today like you did last week. You say, thank you, Lord, for your grace towards me because I overcame my anger or frustration by your grace. Whatever it is, in that moment, a split-second decision that you make, I'm not going to gossip. The word was right there, I'm not going to gossip. It's not your virtue, it's His grace. You say no to pornography, grace. It's all grace. And so every domain of the Christian life that we see something virtuous and good, and there should be real growth in godliness. That's sanctification being worked out in our lives. And we should be thinking to ourselves, even if it never comes out publicly, oh, this is the grace of God that has been given in my life, that has been given to me that I should be generous with my money, sacrificial with my time, you know, faithful to my spouse, whatever it might be, all of God's grace. So that just needs to ground our understanding of anything that is good. And if you are genuinely persuaded of that, you will be more free to say something not out of pride, not out of an air of trying to proclaim your own righteousness, but saying, the Lord gave me grace to be obedient in this, and I'm so grateful to him. And you'll mean it instead of using it as a guise to platform yourself. But your sanctification, just as a summary here, your sanctification is a benefit of the new covenant, which Christ died to obtain for you. So don't take credit for something that Christ died to give you. Your obedience, the Macedonian church's obedience here, is the product of God's grace toward them and the efficacy of Christ's blood, not their willpower or inherent virtue over other churches. So let that frame the way we think about our own progress in the faith and growth in godliness, which, Lord willing, you know, should be evident in some ways, maybe very small victories, but it's all of the Lord's grace. Now, what is the grace, the particular grace that was given among them? How is that grace manifested?
Their generosity and their group, their giving.
Yeah, exactly. Verse 2, in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty has overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. So Paul is spurring on the Corinthians unto generosity by setting before them the model of the Macedonians' generosity. And so what is underneath their generosity?
Joy,
exactly. Abundance of joy. So we have severe affliction, we have extreme poverty, and then we have abundance of joy, and that equals a wealth of generosity. And so we can just look at the text and say, well, what is their joy in? It's clearly not in their financial situation because they're in extreme poverty. It's not in their general circumstances because they're in a severe affliction. So what is their joy in? Well, their joy is just implicitly obvious, but also it's verse 5, their joy is they gave themselves to the Lord. It is Christ in whom they find their joy and their satisfaction, and that frees them to overflow in a wealth of generosity despite extreme poverty and despite severe affliction. And we use language, we hear often, like, I've got the joy of the Lord, or finding joy in the Lord, and that's very good Christianese talk. But what does that actually mean when we say that? The joy of the Lord is my strength. What does that mean? What does that look like?
That you're contented in whatever your situation.
Mm-hmm. And where does that contentment come from?
Knowledge of the truths of the gospel.
Yeah, exactly. A real experiential joy that comes from being in relationship with Christ as your Lord and Savior. It's a joy in the person of Christ, of who he is, and how he relates to you as your Savior. It's joy in the presence of his Spirit, that he's with you and encourages you and convicts you and challenges you and carries you. It's joy in the promises of God that he has made. And it's the Christian saying, because I have that, because I have Christ and I have his word and I have his presence through his abiding Spirit, I don't need anything else to be content and to have joy. He really is enough. And we just never graduate from the fundamentals of the gospel in that. You know, I was dead and now I'm alive. I was condemned and now I'm proclaimed righteous before God. I was destined for destruction and now I'm destined for life and joy with God as my Father and Christ as my Savior in glory. And as we contemplate those things, and well, not only that, but also that on top of that, he sent his Spirit with me today to lead me and guide me home. He's promised to work all the sorrows and the afflictions of this life for my good. And knowing that the only means The only way for me to come into all of these blessings is by God crushing his own son under the wrath that I rightfully deserve. And God did that so that I could be restored and forgiven and reconciled to him. And if we are bumping up in our hearts against all of these gospel realities, and we say, yes, yes, I know all of that is true, and I have all those things in Christ, all of his promise and his presence, but I also need this kind of marriage to be happy. I need this amount of money in my bank account to be, I need this kind of promotion in my career. I need this kind of home to be content. Then we're just simply not connecting the dots of the gospel. And of course, doing theology in theory is one thing, and living it out is another. But at least we should start in our minds with the settled conviction that I don't need these things to have joy. I really can be content. I really can have the joy that I need in Christ alone. And if we don't even have that as a settled conviction in our minds that that kind of life is possible, then what are we saying about the worth of Christ? What are we saying when we're saying, having Jesus as my Lord and Savior and his presence and his promises to me, that's not enough for my contentment, but having this job would be. Christ isn't enough for me, but having this kind of house would be. You know, what does that say about the way that we value and treasure Christ? But if we do at first come to a settled conviction that Christ is more precious to me than any other thing, and then we begin, by God's grace, to walk in that, well, then we'll be free, like the Macedonians, to part with earthly goods, part with our comfort, part with all of these things, because our joy and our contentment is not bound in our, we're not looking to money for our security or significance or hope or happiness or any of those things. And it's as we walk in a joy that comes from knowing Christ and truly loving him and treasuring him above earthly goods that you even can do that kind of thing in verse 2. Overflowing in a wealth of generosity despite severe affliction and extreme poverty. Okay, so we're going to get beyond verse 5 eventually, I promise. But, you know, Paul's setting before them this model of exemplary giving. Like, this is what I want to push you guys in this direction. This is good. This is a picture of obedience to Christ. What are the characteristics that we see about their giving in these verses? Steve?
Well, the thing that's been described to me is it's of their own accord. Mm-hmm. Right? They're not being, like, the Holy Spirit's moving them. Mm-hmm. And they're earnestly, they're like begging. They're like, what more can we do?
Yeah. Yeah, so, yeah, verse 4, it's willing, it's eager. They're begging us of their own accord to earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. They're like, this is our joy. We want to participate in helping them. This is our desire. They want to help their, you know, brothers more than they want whatever that money could have bought them. That is their desire. And so they're earnestly desirous of participating. Anything else? And it's okay if it's an obvious one that I already mentioned or talked about.
That it's like unexpected. Like Paul and Titus weren't, like they didn't think like, oh, Macedonia is going to help out with this. Mm-hmm. Right? So like it was so sacrificial. Mm-hmm. Right? Because that, like, to the point where it was, right, they gave offerings of whatever they could, and it was even more than they could afford.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So They're giving, and I don't think Paul would lay that burden on others, but he's saying they're giving over the top. Like, this is above and beyond what any of us would expect the Macedonian church to give. But we should just note verse 2 that this is joyful giving. It's an abundance of joy. It's willing, eager giving, verse 4. And then verse 5, it's It's yielded. They're yielded, surrendered to the Lord. And again, all of this should highlight that it's not primarily a financial issue. The goal is not the bottom line of the finances. The goal is hearts that find more joy in Christ than in money, more security in God's promises than in their bank account, and more satisfaction in helping others than helping themselves. And I know that that's a lot just on these five verses, but this is a rich portion here. And so there's more that could be said, but after setting that example before them, then he calls the Corinthians. He kind of resumes the exhortation to complete the work that they had begun. So he mentions that in 7, he says, "As you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine." All right, so what does verse 8 teach us about the relationship between love and giving?
Proof of your love.
Yeah, so giving evidences love. It is one way, at least, of demonstrating the genuineness of love. Amy Carmichael, she was a missionary to India, she famously said, "You can give without loving, but you can't love without giving." We know John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave. And so this is divine logic as well, that God demonstrates the depths of his love by what he is willing to give. And so my love is taken to the infinite degree by giving the one that is infinitely valuable to me, namely my own son. And the act of giving,
Along those lines, it's interesting to me that even if you just act in giving, like a mother toward her child, it's not like I walked down the street and I fell in love with that baby. I give birth to the baby and then I serve the baby. Mm-hmm. And I give to the baby. And through that, I love the baby. Mm-hmm. And so consequently, even like with your husband, you can be like, "I fell in love." No, how about you throw yourself into giving to that person? Mm-hmm. And guess what? Your emotions will follow. Yeah. So it's like we always in our culture are like, "Oh, I feel this," or "I love this," or "I fell out of love." It's like, no, just throw yourself into serving the person you mm-hmm. ought to, and you will love that person.
Yeah, and yeah, so there's a dynamic between giving and love, and I think what I would appeal to something like Jesus saying, "Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." So that which you invest in, eventually, you know, typically our emotions will also follow suit with where we are investing, whether it's financial resources or our time, our energies. Our hearts will become invested as we make the right decisions with our will of where we are stewarding our resources. But here, what we just see that the act of giving embodies love. And we could go back to, you can look in your Bible, verse 24. It says, "So give proof before the churches of your love and of our boasting about you to these men." So there's love, and then there's the proof of the love. The genuine love should be evidenced by acts. And so love is not merely an action. I don't think love is just a verb, but genuine love invariably acts. You will not have genuine love that does not take any action towards the object of that love. And if you want a text that will really, I mean, it just rips me up, at least 1 John 3:16, where John says this along the very same lines as Paul, talking about the same issue. He says, "By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers." So, where is the love of Christ seen? Namely, that he gave his own life for us. And we should do the same. And then John draws a direct line to our finances and our money. But If anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and truth. And so, John is talking the same exact issue as Paul. Not talking about solving world hunger, necessarily. He's not talking about local church, or he's talking about seeing a fellow believer and helping them in their need. And John says, if you see them and you have the ability to help them, you have the means at your disposal, and you close your heart to them, John says, how does the love of God even abide in you? And the whole book of 1 John, if you're familiar with it, is very categorical. It's very black and white. And so there are nuances, and it's not as black and white as John always paints the picture. But John is saying that this is an essential mark of what it means to be a Christian. You cannot be a Christian and be compassionless towards fellow Christians. And furthermore, if your compassion does not reach your wallet, then how genuine and how real is that compassion? Basically, he's saying talk is cheap. And so if you love, then let your love be in deed and in truth, not just in words. And so notice how John, in verse 17, he's making the exhortation to be generous towards fellow believers, particularly. And he's grounding that exhortation in the gospel. This is how Jesus has loved us. We need to love others in the same way. And we see the same exact logic in 2 Corinthians 8. So just notice verse 8. He says, I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. Or as John would say, not only in word, but in deed and in truth. And then verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. You see, it's the same exact gospel logic. The call to give is grounded in knowing something about the person and the work and the love of our Lord Jesus. And this is why Christian ethics cannot be reduced to a list of do's or don'ts. It's not just a matter of being generous. It's being generous in light of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is revealed in the gospel.
I don't want to interrupt.
Oh, you're fine.
So, like, looking at, I just see, like, a connection here. Like, in verse 7, there's all these things that they excel in.
Mm-hmm.
Like a sort of gifts or fruit that they're bearing. And it looks like, he's saying, you are bearing all this fruit, which mm-hmm. gives, which already gives evidence. So this mm-hmm. is another fruit that you can bear.
Mm-hmm.
And the idea that there's like an outflowing from the heart,
mm-hmm.
that this gives evidence, sometimes that's taken as like a justification for works, like for a workspace.
Mm-hmm.
But it seems to me that like just so logical. Like if you have life, if a plant has life, then it's going to grow
mm-hmm.
and it's going to bear fruit. And if it doesn't have life, then it's not going to do that.
Yeah.
If an engine is running, it's going to be warm.
Mm-hmm.
And if it's not running, then it won't be warm.
Yeah. Yeah. And so, yeah, our generosity, which is a manifestation of love for the brothers, as John would put it, is an indication of just spiritual vitality. But I just highlight that a Christian ethic is a matter of seeing all of life through the lens of the gospel. And so setting forth a model of generosity found in the Macedonian church is good and helpful and can serve to spur us on to generosity. But the ultimate motive for giving must be grounded in the gospel itself and the pattern that we find in Christ. It's not just generosity. It's not generosity is good, so be generous. It's a contemplation that you know the love of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know how he was generous towards us. And it's the contemplation of the grace and the generosity of Jesus that propels us unto generosity. And so it's good to be generous. It's good for unbelievers to be generous. But generosity for the sake of generosity isn't Christian, and it doesn't glorify God. Christian generosity is rooted in the knowledge of Christ, His person, and His work, and then living your life, thinking about your money, thinking about your time, thinking about whatever God has entrusted to you in light of knowing the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that is a thing that Paul would have to compel us and to propel us onto obedience. And as we think about these things, if Jesus freely, joyfully gave up the glories of His divine nature and the fellowship of the Trinity to assume to Himself the frailty of human nature and suffering in my stead, so that by His poverty I might become rich, can I not give up some of the excesses in my life so that I might help lift a brother or a sister out of their destitution? It's only when our virtue is motivated by the person and work of Christ that He is glorified. The spotlight is put back on Him. Say, I'm not living like this because I'm trying to be a good person. I'm not living like this because I am a good person. I'm living like this because I find the person of Jesus compelling to me. And so that's when, just in our own hearts and minds, but then as we speak about why we live the way that we do, is your sacrifice or your generosity a reflection of your inherent virtue, or is it a reflection of how you find the person in Christ compelling to you, such that it actually transforms the way that you live, and then you give glory to Christ as the reason why you do any good thing that you do? This is the kind of ethic that actually, and the kind of generosity particularly, that glorifies Christ. And I just highlight that Paul doesn't qualify this statement. He doesn't try to walk it back and say, well, okay, give in light of the fact that who Christ is and what He was willing to give for you, which is pretty extreme, mind you. And then he doesn't qualify and just say, well, but just don't be too radical. Don't be too crazy about it. He's actually already commended the Macedonians in verse 3, saying, they gave according to their means, and as I can testify, above their means, of their own accord. They gave beyond their means in the midst of extreme poverty. And Paul is not reproving them for being foolish, saying, well, guys, how are you going to retire well if you're already poor? Like, let somebody else take care of this. You guys just concern yourself with trying to provide for yourself. Paul doesn't reprove them for it. He actually sets them forth as a model and is like, they're following Christ. And the language here in verses 8 is not that, you know, Jesus was willing to trim off some of the excesses of His divine glory so that we could be spared of something. But He, the Lord of glory, became poor so that by His poverty we might become rich. And so my desire, it would be to just kind of let that text settle on us and to feel the weight of that and to feel, to not just be immediately alleviated from the burden of what this text might mean for us as wealthy Western Christians. So I don't want to just come in with 100 qualifications and say, but, you know, don't do anything that would potentially compromise your financial security or potentially compromise some of your long-term comfort. Nevertheless, I don't want to bind your conscience in an unhealthy way. So, you know, I'm not saying that this text must mean that we all have to move into the smallest possible house and cancel all your streaming memberships and all your gym memberships and only buy the cheapest possible groceries and definitely never go out to dinner and definitely never go on a vacation, because any dollar that you spend unnecessarily could have been sent to a poor Christian in South Sudan. Like, I don't think that this text means all of those things, but it might mean some of those things. And are we willing to consider those things of how this text should shape the way that we think about our spending in practical ways. Where we shop, where do we go, what does our vacation look like? All those things should be submitted to the Lord Jesus Christ. Not out of a legalistic sense of obligation, but considering, knowing the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and then by God's grace being made willing and eager to participate, begging for the favor to share in the relief of the saints in the ways that we are able. And so it's very clear throughout all of chapters 8 and 9, this is not a legalistic burden that's being set upon the church of you need to give X amount of dollars or X amount of percentage, but it's setting before them a vision of the Christian life of there's joy in generosity and giving, and that should be our desire, not to give the least amount that we're required to, but give as much as we're able to because there is joy. It's for our benefit. And so that's just the flavor of the text. And again, I'm going to say it just because I want it to be clear. This is not about you giving more money to Cow Creek Community Church. I'm not trying to guilt you into giving more. It's just a principle that sacrificial love should be present in our Christianity. If there's no sacrificial love in the way that we do our Christian life, there's something wrong. And that sacrificial love should reach our budgets and our wallets. And so I've camped out on verse 1 to 5 and verse 8 to 9 because I think they're very rich truths in this passage. And then I'm just going to highlight some principles very briefly. And I think several of them will come back up. They'll resurface in chapter 9. So we're just going to skim over the rest of chapter 8. Let me highlight a few things here. Like I already mentioned this, verse 10, that giving is for your benefit. He says, in this matter, I give my judgment. This benefits you. Number 2, we give according to what we have. This is verse 11 and 12, but verse 12, he says, for if the readiness is there, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. So God is not looking at your budget and say, wow, he only gave that much? Wow, that's not that impressive. You are accountable for what you have, not for what you don't have. It doesn't matter if the guy next door is giving 10 times as much as you. God doesn't care. We know that. In the example of the poor widow who gave the 2 mites that she had, and that was worth more to Jesus than all the Pharisees who were contributing out of their wealth, but she gave what she had out of her poverty. And that was, infinitely more valuable to the Lord Jesus than the people who were contributing out of their wealth. And so we give according to what we have. If you have $5 to give, God knows your budget. If you have $5 to give and you give that to the glory of God, he takes pleasure in what you have to give, not according to what you do not have. Number 3, God desires that our abundance be used to supply for the lack of others. That's true, even in a capitalist country. verse 13, Paul says, for I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but as a matter of fairness, that your abundance at the present time should supply their need, so that their abundance may supply your need, that there may be fairness. As it is written, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. A lot that could be said, but we don't have time. Number 4, Christian charity should be transparent and above board. This is really what the bulk of what 16 to 24 is all about. It concerns Paul's describing to the Corinthians the administration of how this gift is going to be the procedure, essentially. This is what we're going to do. In verses 16 to 19, he highlights that those who are coming and are going to be collecting your money are trustworthy and reliable men. Know that these men have been proven themselves faithful and earnest and are trustworthy. So you can give your money to them in good conscience, knowing that it's going to get where it needs to go and it's not going to disappear somewhere. Verses 20 to 21, he says why? He says, we take this course so that no one should blame us about this generous gift that is being administered by us. For we aim at what is honorable not only in the Lord's sight, but also in the sight of men. So, yes, our eye is upon the Lord, But when it comes to handling other people's money, we want to be able to demonstrate in the sight of all that what we're doing is honorable, it's upright, it's above board, and that there's no questions about, you know, legitimacy or transparency. So we should be careful not only to be generous, but also to use wisdom in our generosity. We should take steps. We can make local application as a church to make sure that, you know, our finances are above board. Take steps to make sure individually that maybe in your zeal for being generous, you might give to fraudsters, or you might give to very just foolish organizations that are actually not stewarding the money well. And we should be careful that the way that generous money for the relief of the saints is administered in a way that is honorable in the sight of all. Fifth and finally, giving is for God's glory and for the good of others. And go back to verse 19. He says, we carry this act of grace. Not only that, but he has been appointed by the churches to travel with us as we carry out this act of grace that is being ministered by us for the glory of the Lord himself and to show our good will. And so, what is the whole point of this endeavor? It's for the glory of the Lord himself, and it is to demonstrate our goodwill, to demonstrate our love and concern and our compassion for others. Those are the two primary things that are guiding this whole endeavor. Glory of God and the good of others. Does anybody have comments? I know I just like flew over a ton of text, but any comments or questions that people want to make before we close?
Should we prioritize, next to tithing, but giving to brothers versus just giving in general? We're giving to the poor,
Yeah, so just to be totally transparent, Steve, I was reflecting on it this week, and I'm like, man, I don't think that this text or 1 John 3 has sufficiently shaped my stewarding of my own finances. I don't know that it has sufficiently shaped the church budgets, that because I give systematically to my local church. I give systematically in relation to missions, and I don't give systematically in relation to I'm going to set aside this amount so that I can, for the relief of the saints. Granted, it's very complex because there's some sense of locality in most of these situations. They are helping actually Christians in Judea, in Jerusalem, that aren't in their local church, but they're much more limited in the ways that they could give and the needs that they're even aware of. But like now, you know, we could donate $1 billion, and you know what? There's still going to be needs everywhere. So it's complicated because we have a world of need that is immediately available to us. You know, we can open our phone and give away all of our money and not even make a single, throw a pebble in the ocean of need. So there's all sorts of complexities in trying to navigate what that should look like, let alone with, welfare states and all sorts of things. So I think it's complex, but I would say, yes, I'm wrestling through that. How should this shape my budget, my money? And I just want to wrestle with that, and I would encourage you guys to, but
not to throw even more complications out there, right? But and maybe we can talk about another time, but I don't even know what everybody in the church is going through, mm-hmm. right? But should we know what everybody in the church is going through so we can kind of first hit Cow Creek and make sure everybody's first, essentially, they're taken care of.
Yeah.
And then the next, how that, I understand it's complicated.
Yeah.
Transparent.
Yeah. How does that work? For years we've given to this organization called Compassion mm-hmm. International, right? Well, that's important, mm-hmm. right? But maybe it's more important to know someone here, mm-hmm. a brother or sister, needs that more than, I don't know.
Yeah. So I think those are good questions, and generally, without making this a whole nother lesson, I think there are spheres of responsibility. So I bear greater responsibility for my wife and children than I do for somebody else's wife and children. And I have a greater responsibility towards those in my local church than I do for the people at Cottonwood Community Church. So there are these concentric circles that go outward to, you know, God is not going to hold me accountable for every poor person in South Sudan. So I think we should think in those terms, but also having, like, this is a global mindset. There are churches in Macedonia, there are churches in Achaia, and they are all contributing towards the needs of the church in Jerusalem because they were experiencing persecution and had lost, you know, lost their possessions, or and there was famine going on, so things like that. So I think we need a global and local mindset, but do you want to follow up? Or?
No, okay. I'm trying to
But I'll just end with, I'm not trying to make a prescription about this is exactly what you should do, but I think as individuals and even as a church, we should wrestle with, how are these texts shaping the way that we steward our finances? And we set it before the Lord, and ideally with an attitude that is eager to participate in the work, and we're thinking about it in light of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and that's compelling and overflowing, that we have joy in Jesus that is overflowing in a wealth of generosity to those in our circles, whether it's locally or globally. Let's pray. Father, we are just so grateful because of the grace of our Lord Jesus, who, though he was rich, yet for our sake became poor, so that by his poverty we might become rich in him. And we are more rich than we could imagine. We have been blessed in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Lord, would you make us sensitive to the value and the worth and the exceeding preciousness of those blessings, so that we can hold loosely the earthly blessings that you've also entrusted to us to steward, and that we would steward them well for the glory of the Lord himself and for the good of others. Lord, that we would be joyful, that we'd be eager in the opportunity of supporting our brothers and sisters, particularly in need, but then even outward beyond that, Lord, just having a generous mindset that is looking to the spiritual treasures that neither moth nor rust can destroy, nor thieves break in and steal, and knowing that where our treasure is, there our heart will be also. So ultimately, Lord, we pray that you'd conform us to the image of Christ, and that conform to his image would shape the way that we use and steward our money. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.